For those who don't know Sherry Walkup, it's a little bit intimidating to take the stage after such a godly woman, and I'm grateful that we have her here at this church. Yeah, that's right. We should honor people who are worthy of that kind of honor. So, what makes the difference between men and women? Why do some people lean and become one thing and another something completely different? What makes you think you're different than others? See, in some ways, we are incredibly different. And our society is really struggling right now with, well, how do we make that go away? How do we make everyone the same? There are even people talking about outcomes being the same, no matter what we do, which is sort of strange. Let me give you an example of a couple of people who left very different legacies from about the same time. Guys from the men's retreat will know where I'm going with this because we talked a little bit about these two figures. Perhaps the greatest American mind ever produced with Jonathan Edwards. People could argue over that, maybe say someone else, but he's certainly one of the geniuses that this soil produced in the 18th century. He didn't live far from here. He would be a regional guy, sort of a quirky man, a pastor, very devoted to reading. He would go off on horseback rides and contemplate his life and time with God, and he would often want to remember the things that he'd thought about. And being a forgetful, scatter-minded kind of brilliant guy, he would literally take scraps of paper and pin them to himself when he thought of something he wanted to remember. And he'd come back, townspeople would say, from that horse ride looking like a bulletin board. He just had all these things by. He didn't care because he was just very devoted to getting everything out of that time with God that he could possibly get and keep. He left a legacy, and this is just a brief list that someone did a study and talked about his direct line, what he produced. 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, 75 military officers, 80 governmental officials, 60 authors, 60-some doctors, 30 judges, 100 pastors, 3 U.S. senators, a vice president, and over 100 lawyers. We can forgive him for the last one. We can't control all of our progeny. Same time, a guy from this area named Max Jukes. Now, it's a made-up name for the sake of the study because Max's life doesn't go well, and I guess they felt they didn't want to really stick that name on the real name on the guy. Max Jukes produced 310 offspring down his line who died as paupers, 150 convicted criminals, 7 of whom were murderers, over 190 prostitutes of his females from his line, and they stopped counting at upwards of 100 people who had severe alcohol problems. What made the difference between Jonathan Edwards and Max Jukes? What will make the difference in your life? Well, today I want us to focus a little bit on two guys, Herod the Great and Joseph, because the narrative we've been reading in the gospel, tried to set my alarm clock here, so my stopwatch so I could look. Instead, I just set some alarms. It's going to start beeping in like 10 minutes, so I got to fix this. All right, we're good. We've been following the narrative of the Gospel of Matthew, and for these two chapters, we've really had two men that we're looking at. Joseph, who will, in an earthly sense, serve as the father of Jesus, and King Herod the Great. And I want us to look at these two men today and try to get a sense of how God differently shaped their lives and how they became very different people because of that. First, we'll take a second to consider what the roadmap for today is, which for some reason didn't print. This is not like my tech day. I have a blank page where the roadmap should be. So here's where it is. And we have a little piece of the last sermon. This is just evil tech day. The end of Egypt will be the first thing we'll talk about, then the end of Herod the Great, and then finally, the future for the family of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would just take away the distractions that we have, Lord, and even the little glitches of human life, Lord, that are just constant. They happen as part of our world. And I pray, Father, that you would bless our time today, Lord, that for men and women in here, you would give us a moment of peace and respite, something that would kind of take the temperature and direction of our lives and really push them forward throughout this week on this first day. Help us to hear by the power of your Spirit what you have to say to us, Lord. Where you want to speak to us about conviction of sin, I pray that we would have willing hearts to hear. Where you encourage us to be strong and continue, I pray that you would give us grace to meet that with a resolve to do so. Father, we ask that you would reveal your Son Jesus through the passage and preaching today, Lord, and that you would help us to look upon him more, love him more, and serve him better. It's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. So, there is a end to this time in Egypt. They had moved quickly because an angel had come to Joseph in a dream and said, you have to protect your family. You can't stay. Someone is seeking the boy's life, so you need to go into the land of Egypt. There's nothing in the Gospels recorded about how this time went. We know time passes in all these pieces. These angelic voices don't happen one after another. It's over the product of time of years that this span happens. This is the story of Jesus in many ways. Matthew says that's the lead. But right now, it's about Mary and Joseph, who are the only ones who can speak in that family, and how they're following the will of God. Let's never forget that. Though the story may have our lives and how we're responding and what we're doing, if you have faith in Jesus, the story is actually about him. Your story gets assumed in his greater story because of your faith. And Jesus now is being presented as the one who identifies with the sufferings of his people. He tracks into Egypt, and for the Jewish people to whom Matthew primarily is targeting his gospel, they would recognize that this is an overlay. This reminds us of when the people were brought into Egypt in the past before the great Exodus. To recap, the people of God were brought into, in the Old Testament, Egypt because of a great evil. Joseph, who's one of the sons of Israel, is taken by his brothers, who, moved with jealousy, decide to sell him. And they sell him to Arab slave traders. And they bought him, another group of Arab slave traders by him. They're the Ishmaelites. And they eventually take him to the great North African superpower of the time, Egypt, where he finally is sold as a commodity, as a slave, in Egypt. And he thrives. Despite all the problems that come against him, including false accusations and some prison time, he ends up being essentially the vice president of Egypt at a critical moment to provide for the people of God, to be able to welcome his family back in when they would be starving in the outside world. And the whole story is encapsulated in his statement of how he sees God involved in this in Genesis 50, verse 20. He said, "As for you," to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And for a period of time, Joseph being brought into Egypt was a great relief to the people of God, until it wasn't. Until a Pharaoh arrived who did not know Joseph, who did not look at the people of God favorably, and instead, much like King Herod, Pharaoh became jealous of these people, afraid of these people, and he enslaves these people. 400 years of slavery before the Exodus. I'm sure the faith of many men and women were tested during that time. What does it mean to wait your entire life and not see the change that you expected and wanted in your lifetime, but to have to wait on the greater story of the people of God? 400 years. And now, beginning in the Gospels, we had a 400-year period of silence, no prophetic word for Israel until the time of Jesus' birth. And Jesus will go into Egypt to identify with his people. And now he'll be brought out of Egypt into the land. Their course has become his course. Never underestimate this. Jesus deeply and fully identifies with us. Sometimes we can reduce the humanity of Jesus and build up the deity of Jesus. He's perfect. He never struggled with anything. He was never tempted. He was never hungry. And all these things fall apart if we really look at the Gospels. And it gives us what God intended, access to him in a different way. Not a God of mystery and distance, but a God with a face, a God with a real life. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." In your great triumphs, don't live those alone. Go to Christ. He knows and celebrates the goodness of humanity when it appears. In sorrow over this world, you're not alone when you look at this place and say, "Earth is a really terrible neighborhood, and some days I wish it was torn down." Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Don't underestimate or lose the human connection we can have to the God-man who is both fully God and fully human. In your struggles, go to him. He sympathizes with all of your weaknesses. We'd have a laundry list of sin if everyone in this room stood up and said, "Here's the sins I struggle with. Why don't we start with, no, I'm just kidding. We won't do that. But if we listed them all, they would be a lot. We'd probably be a little horrified and say, but this is real. This is who humans are. Every one of those temptations, Jesus said, I can sympathize with you being tempted. I understand what it is to have weakness in the flesh. But being forever bound to the identity of being fully God, he never sinned. Even in your distance from God, when you have moments like I do where you think, where is God? There was maybe a time where I felt that closely, and I don't feel the presence of God in this moment. Jesus sympathizes. My God, why have you forsaken me? He crawls out on the cross. There is nothing in the human experience you can live that Jesus will not engage you with. We have a God who enters our world, takes on human flesh, lives in the lowest of our stations, and gives his life for us. It's important that people identify with Jesus, that he identifies with the people and leads them out of Egypt, because we can now find a God who sympathizes with us. John Stott was an Anglican bishop and pastor of All Souls Church in London. He's one of my favorite theological writers because he writes beautifully and theologically deep, and that's a rare find. You can often find writers who write a lot of flowery things but are saying the wrong things about God, or people who are dry as dead bones but are saying all the right things. He writes this about Jesus identifying with our suffering. I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth and a remote look on his face detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away, and in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There's still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross that symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. And then he quotes a poet named Edward Shalito. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. To our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Jesus identifies not just with the people of Israel in their story, but with every sinful person. And God extends his power beyond perhaps where we think sometimes. He reaches into Egypt. And by doing this, he's making a statement. Where you were once slaves, where you were once put down, where you thought it was dark and could not be find deliverance, I reach into that. He embraces the faithful. Consider Mary, who saw the angelic vision when she was just waiting for God to continue to shape her life. He redirects the heart of the doubting. Consider Joseph, when the angel came and said, "Don't be afraid to marry Mary." And he reaches into these hard places in Egypt and promises salvation in our most difficult places. There are things that last for a season, times of suffering, times of shadow, and they pass. This was true of Egypt, and the text says it ended when Herod died. There was now a change in the political scene, and there was a moment where Joseph was told, bring your family out of Egypt. And it's interesting the phrase Matthew uses. He doesn't say, the angel says, Herod's dead. He says, the one who sought the child's life. This becomes a parallel for the Jewish hearer. Look at Exodus 4:19. Well, I'll just read it. It's one verse if you don't have it. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. He's once again laying Jesus as the better and fuller Moses. So let's take a minute now and talk about Herod. Who is Herod? King Herod is the Idumean king. Now, what does that mean? Idumeans are related to the people who are Edomites. Who are they? They come off the line of Esau. Do you remember the two twins who were born, Jacob and Esau? In Romans 9, Paul will write that God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Esau is the one who is red-skinned. That's where that name comes from. And he's a man of the field. He's out hunting all the time. He has great passions for what he's doing. If we knew him, we'd probably say he has a real zest for life. He's engaged in the moment constantly. But that's all he was engaged in the moment. He was driven by his hunger and his passions to the point where he sells his family birthright for food just to satisfy those passions. That's Herod's line. The man of this world, the woman of this world, who only wants what they feel, what they desire, what they hunger for. He's the same kind of person. The Jewish people in their Exodus would run into these people, the Edomites. In Numbers chapter 20, it records how the people of Israel are leaving and they come to the border of the Edomites' land. And they say to the Edomite king, look, here's the deal. We're just walking. We're people who have been enslaved for 400 years. Our God is moving us forward. We're not going to touch your vineyards. We're not even going to drink water from your well. We won't even talk to your people. Just let us pass through. And the Edomites say, no. This is Herod's line. The people who are devoured by their own passions and the people who cannot hear the plan of God and would rather impose their own. They turn on Israel in their moment of great need and of God's great display of his power. No different than Herod, who wanted to kill the children at the time when he was threatened. His will needed to be done. And when he found his will challenged, the God who would challenge his will needed to be destroyed. Herod's definitely the kind of guy who likes to destroy things. When he was sucking up to Rome at one point, he put this great golden eagle on the temple. The people of Israel who were devout and religious were pretty offended at this. You weren't supposed to have graven images, and to put it on the temple just seemed about the worst offense. And so a group of young rabbinical students, spurred on by the rabbis, went and pulled it down and destroyed it. Herod was unhappy, so he burnt them all to death. This is the guy who he is. He's that dark guy who constantly wants his own kingdom over anything else. But death comes to him. If you read Josephus, it's really an agonizing death. He seems to have what is gangrene on his feet. His intestines seem to be just imploding on himself. At one point, he tries to take a knife from his meal and kill himself because he's so miserable. But some relative who he hadn't murdered, because he murdered a whole bunch of them, grabs his hand for some reason and keeps him from killing himself. But eventually, death does come to him. And everything he had now gets handed to somebody else. Have you hit that pause moment in your life yet where you realize this will end one day? All the things you collect, you won't have someday. I'm not saying they're bad and that you should live an immaterial life out in the desert wearing sackcloth. I'm saying you should consider very carefully how you watch over those things temporarily because they're not yours. His kingdom gets divided among his three sons. One is made the ethnarch, which in the way Roman systems is, that's the ruler over the whole people. The other two are made tetrarchs. They're just kind of secondary rulers. That guy's named Archelaus. Matthew mentions him. That's why Joseph says later, we're going to go to Nazareth and not back home, because Archelaus is ruling. The fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. Archelaus is a suspicious type and a cruel man whose will has to be done. He's so offensive that Rome actually takes him and puts him on trial for offenses in his rule. Really, the son of Herod. Herod did so much wrong, but this is the one who gets tried, convicted, and he's sentenced to live out the rest of his life in Gaul, and he dies there. And that's what allows the other son, Herod Antipas, to become the bigger power. Joseph was afraid to remain in Judea with the Holy Child, and applies the Lord's guidance in obedience and settles in Galilee. It implies something about Joseph. He's very watchful. He listens and he obeys. His heart is tuned in and waiting to hear what God has. And when he hears it, he doesn't hesitate. He acts on those things. It's a good way to listen. When you're reading your Bible, read expectantly. Don't just read to get through it. I've done that. I know that's a human thing we can do. We feel good that we satisfied something that was an obligation. Read to listen. Seek the Lord when you're praying. Don't just give your list and walk away. Take time to listen and to lean into what God would be saying. Antipas, that Herod, will be mentioned in the New Testament a few times. No surprise, like the children of Max Jukes, the children of Herod the Great are also all terrible people. He'll end up marrying his half-brother's wife, and when her daughter, his niece, dances for him in what most commentators say was a really provocative way, he enjoys it so much that he says, "Anything you wish," and her mother coaches her to say, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." So he executes the guy Jesus said, no greater one has been born of woman than John the Baptist. This is who the next Herod is as well. John the Baptist rebukes Antipas for marrying Herodias, and so they're all mad, and it comes to that moment where he ends his life. Those are the Herods. And now their family, the leader of it, has died. Joseph, too, will have a life that passes. We don't know when. What's most recognized about Joseph in the gospel is his faithfulness to God and his responsiveness to protect his family. That's what's left for us to see he's a good man. We know that in Luke chapter 2, it'll say he takes Jesus when he's 12 up to the temple, as is the custom. They're a religiously devout family, and he follows through on these things. But we know before the Galilean ministry of Jesus starts, he seems to already have died. We don't know when. It's not even recorded. He's just passed. But I want us to consider the way we talked about Jonathan Edwards and Max Jukes, Joseph and Herod, for a minute. Joseph towards his wife Mary. When he found out the teen young woman was pregnant, he thought, I'll put her away in a way that won't embarrass her and bring shame upon her, because he was a righteous guy. He didn't want to injure her. Herod, he had a second wife who he suspected was having an affair, and he was a ragingly jealous man. Now, it might have been more than suspicious because her mother testified against her and said, yep, my daughter's having an affair. So, of course, Herod put her on trial and had her killed. She had a couple sons, and because he didn't trust that they were his, he had them killed. The mother-in-law, who must not have been the brightest bulb that was ever glowing in that area, decides, well, now that all these other people are dead, I'm going to declare myself queen, and since I'm older than Herod, I'm going to say I have all authority. Doesn't even put her on trial, just kills her on the spot, right? I don't know what she was thinking. She didn't think through that. Herod wanted his will and was terrified that the will of God would simply destroy his own will. Joseph wanted his will. He wanted to marry Mary, and when that seemed to be ruined by her apparent adultery, he was willing to put her away quietly. And then when God spoke to him and said, don't be afraid, he let his will be destroyed. He yielded his will and his life. That's the foundational difference between these two men. Following God's will often destroy your will, because our will is brutally sinful. And when we find that we're willing to yield that, we become more like God. We become godly men and women, different because of that. Joseph will have another son, at least one that we know of. Remember, it said he did not know his wife until she had given birth, kept her a virgin until that time, so there was no question whose son this was. And his other son will be James, godly man, the head of the Jerusalem council in the book of Acts, will write and preserve scripture. Joseph, to me, has the air of what might have happened to Adam after the fall, if he had some help. He has this providential, constant guidance, and that's what makes his life different. He follows after. We don't always hear from God, and we don't always respond positively when we do. I know we all like to think that the truth is, if God just told me exactly what to do, I would immediately set forth running and doing it, but I remind you of Jonah the prophet, who knew exactly what God wanted him to do. God told him vocally, and he decided to run the other way. It's not simply enough that you've converted, and so you obey everything that God says. It's a struggle for everyone. And what Joseph lays out, the thing I most admire, is his hunger to follow righteousness. When he's not sure and times are confusing, he says, I'm going to behave righteously. When God speaks to him, he immediately says, I will follow this. He's consistent. And I think I admire that the same way I used to admire people who could just draw really well. I couldn't. And I look at Joseph and say, he's so godly and consistent that I'm such a terrible sinner. I'm consistent, it seems, the other way more than Joseph. Admittedly, it was a lot more terrible before I knew Christ, but still, he was hungry and consistent to follow after God, even when he didn't know. And there's a future that lies ahead. We don't always know that road. We don't know, like I said, the circumstances of his death, but we know at least by what John writes at the cross that Joseph isn't there and that Mary is handed off to John as the guy who will protect her, so he seems to be gone. Life is short, whether you're descendants of Jonathan Edwards or Max Jukes. The scriptures say this: what is your life? It is a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. We're in the midst of my favorite season, autumn, where things are cool and I'm not nearly as sweaty as I am from respirating and walking most of my days. And even death looks beautiful in autumn, right? The fiery leaves that we'll stare at are just things that are dying, that God has put implicitly that there's beauty even in these things. I want you to be aware this fall of something. When you see your breath, and it appears as that mist, warm breath in the midst of a cold day and just gone, I want you to consider your life. I want you to consider that that's how God perspectively sees how fast and fleeting this is. And I don't want that to leave you in a dark place. I don't want to pastor a goth church. I really want you guys to hit a place where you can see, I need to measure my life differently if it really is that fleeting. There's life ahead, and it's going to mean times of crisis, times of uncertainty, and always leaning in to follow after God who sympathizes with our weaknesses. It's true for all the things about Joseph's family. They'll have to move forward. We know there are fixed points of prophetic declaration that will happen. Jesus will grow in stature and wisdom. He will teach. He will do miracles. He will be crucified and die. He will rise again. And what Matthew tells us is one of those pieces is fulfilled, that he will be called a Nazarene. I want to park on that for a minute. The faith walk for them is not done, but one piece that is fulfilled, Bethlehem is not the future place that they're going to. He's not going back home yet because something of the scripture has to be fulfilled about him to be called a Nazarene. In its day, in Jesus' day, to be called a Nazarene was kind of an insult. They were people who weren't held in high regard. And this is why Nathanael will say in John 1:46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And all his brother can say is, well, Philip says is, come see. Like, I'm not going to defend Nazareth. You'll just have to look for yourself. Granted, Nazareth isn't that great. It'd be like saying the Messiah came from New Jersey, right? Nobody would be thinking anything good but Springsteen could come from, and Tory, and Pastor Tory could come from New Jersey. There's a number of Old Testament prophecies that foretell us things about Jesus. Isaiah 53 says that he has no form or beauty that we should desire him. Do you ever think about what Jesus looks like? If you're like stuck on films, it might be the Jim Caviezel Jesus that Mel Gibson gave us. But I think that's a miscasting. Caviezel's a handsome enough man. Jesus had no form, physically, or beauty, face-wise, that we would desire him. I think Danny DeVito might have been a better cast for Jesus, right? We go, yeah, not that guy. He's not the guy that women looked at physically and said, I really like him. Now, when they met him, they felt safer than they had with any man in their entire life. But Jesus wasn't the guy that other guys looked at and said, I'm going to start imitating his chops because look at him, man. He is a stud and a killer. Nope. There was nothing in his form that we should desire him. He really was the Nazarene. Not the hero at all that humanity would design. Only God would design such a hero who would be someone that other people would pass by and not even look at. Interesting footnote on the whole Nazarene thing. When Jesus, after his resurrection, confronts Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and Saul asks him, who are you? He says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. He never let that byword, that thing that people would look down on him, go. He just took it and owned it fully. It's not common in our land where people will call Christians Nazarenes, but it is in the Middle East still to this day. Usually as a derision. When ISIS was in power in Iraq and they were just killing or expelling Christians out of Mosul, they would go to the homes and businesses of those who were Christians and spray paint the letter Noon. It looks like a bowl with a dot over the center, which is the letter that the Nazarene would begin with in their language. Much the way a star would have been put on the homes of Jews in Austria and Germany. They were doing this with the Christians and saying they are Nazareans. And you might remember, because it became one of those social media popular things, right? When we see distant things in lands that have real suffering, we feel we can't do something, we put up a social media picture. That's how we address the problems of our world in the 21st century. But people began putting up the little noon on their sign saying, I'm a Nazarene, mark me as well. Christine Sisto wrote in the National Review an article worth reading called A Christian Genocide Symbolized by One Letter. In it, she describes further the Islamic State, formerly known as ISIS, had marked homes and businesses owned by Christians with the red painted noon, 14th letter of the Arabic alphabet, and the equivalent to the Roman letter N. The noon stands for Nasara, or Nazareans, a pejorative Arab word for Christians. There's our Jesus, still despised, called the Nazarene. But because he identifies us, we have no shame in saying, that's me. I'm with the Nazarene. The Nazarene is the one who has redefined my life. He's the one who captured my story. If I'm anything now, I'm a Nazarene too. He identified with my sin. He identified to the point of taking on my punishment. He will assume the headship of all those who will come to him. No longer led astray by your own passions, no longer led by the sinfulness of Adam, no longer thinking that success will be like Herod if you can just impose your will and have all your wealth and then die. Because he became like us, we can now become like him. Say that to yourself every day this week at some point. Because he became like me, I can now actually become like him. For us, that means we have future points that are unknown too. And all the things that are given in Christ, his leadership out of Egypt into Israel for the people, his sacrifice for our sins, his priesthood for all believers now, are ours if we believe. The Methodist hymn writer Charles Gabriel wrote this, and it's where I'll close today. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. My song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love to me. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that your word describes you, but we thank you most that the fulfillment of your word and your law is defined in the body of Jesus the Nazarene. Father, we thank you for the godliness of one who protected him. Father, we look with horror at one who is so earthly that he would try to destroy. No one had been so near to Jesus and yet rejected him. Father, we ask now that you would help our hearts, our fickle, temporal, mortal hearts, to recognize again our Jesus. Lord, forgive us where we've become more like Herod, where our will is the thing that needs to be done, where our fear and our jealousy and our rage has hurt others. Father, help us now to be able to confess those sins to a high priest who's sympathetic towards all of our sins, that we can find forgiveness because we know our Jesus is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Bless even this time of communion celebration as a church together and with him now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.